Wonderful singing, great hymns. That was a blessing. So you don't get to hear yourselves as much as we do up here. So it was a great joy to hear you sing. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to John chapter 19. And we'll be looking at verse 30. Remember, the Lord is hanging on the cross. And we're about to the end of His suffering and of His agony on the cross of Calvary. And we will actually be looking at a few of the last sayings of our Lord, primarily the one that is presented to us in verse 30. There are seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and verse 30 will give us number six. And we'll briefly touch on number four and number seven as we wrap this up. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 30. Please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The disciple John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God these words. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as it is now our great privilege to meditate upon the Word of God, we pray that You would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Thy Word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the sufferings of Christ on the cross should captivate the mind of every child of God. If there is ever a doctrine of the Bible in which we should strive to understand as fully as our finite minds can, it should be the cross of Christ. If there is ever a theme of all of Scripture that is designed to inflame our love for Christ, it is Christ on the cross. If there is ever a teaching from the holy pages of the Bible which should stir us to holy living, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. And this morning we'll be looking at the greatest doctrine, the greatest teaching, the greatest theme of all of Scripture, in the greatest book ever written, the Word of God. And we will be looking, in my opinion, at what could be argued the greatest verse in all of the Bible, John chapter 19, verse 30. Before we look at the particular expression that our Lord gives in verse 30, where after receiving the sour wine, He said, "It is finished," we need to back up just a moment. And I want us to consider, by way of context, to appreciate what He meant when He said, "It is finished," which is the sixth of seven sayings. We need to look briefly at the fourth. which is found in Matthew 27, verse 46, in which Matthew records about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's this fourth utterance of our Lord on the cross that gives us context to understand his meaning when he said, "It is finished." My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is a concentrated outcry of incredible agony. And it was not the cruel tortures of the soldiers that evoked this cry from our Lord, nor was it the hateful mockings of the Jews. It was not even the physical and excruciating pain of being crucified on the cross that caused him to cry out these words. For he bore all that pain and all that suffering in quiet, submissive silence. But it was the complete forsaking of his Father that caused this greatest of agonies, that caused his heart, as it were, to burst out with this incredible, agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, from all eternity, there was a constant flow of infinite love and delight and joy between the Father and the Son. The affections of the Father's bosom eternally flowed into the bosom of the Son of God. Never was there a frown, never a veil to cover the Father's face. Never anything but infinite and perfect love from the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. But now that glorious and infinitely rich eternal fellowship is broken. The loving face of the Father is turned away. The light is extinguished. And in its place, the body and the soul of our Lord is experiencing this outer darkness of rejection as the hammer of God's wrath falls on the anvil of our Lord's heart. He must be forsaken because, you see, sin makes a separation between God and the sinner. And for Christ to bear our sin, he must experience the depth of the separation and the rejection from the one whom he only knew love from eternity past till this point in time. The Son, hanging on the cross, is now abandoned by the Father. And can you feel the distance between them? Because he doesn't cry out, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" But there is a distance so great and so mighty that he doesn't call God his Father, but he cries out, "My God." The sense of fatherly love is eclipsed. He doesn't see it. He can now only cry out and call, "My God, not my Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He is now suffering in the role of the suffering servant. And God is God and not his Father. And the bonds of fellowship between the Father and the Son are for a season severed, so that Christ is plunged in a soul darkness as the love of the Father is in total eclipse as he bears the consequences of our sin. At this point, we're in the middle or towards the end of the 3 hours of darkness. And there's darkness on the inside, but there is a greater, unfathomable darkness on the inside of our Lord as he is abandoned and rejected by his Father. He is being separated from God for our sins. He who walked in perfect fellowship and obedience to the Father is being torn away and cast off. He's experiencing for his own sheep the words Christ spoke to the goats in Matthew 25 when he told the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." And now Christ, bearing our sins, is enduring that same curse, that same punishment for us, as he willingly bears our curse and goes into the eternal fire for us. I've often been puzzled by why the Lord couched that expression as a question. My God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? But surely, Lord Jesus, did you not know? Did you not know why you were there? Did you not know why the Father had to abandon you and forsake you? For surely he knew what his mission was from the beginning of his life. He knew he came to save his people from their sins. He had told his disciples on many occasions that he had to go to the cross and there die. And yet, in this moment of intense darkness and agony, with the face of the Father in eclipse, it's as if his mind now is so burdened and oppressed with the punishment for our sins that he loses touch with rationality. You see, the law of God in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, says that part of the curse of sin is a mental madness, if you will, a bewilderment of mind and heart. So that Deuteronomy 28:28 says that the Lord will smite you with madness, with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. And I think, it is my humble opinion, that when Christ is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, the full curse of the law, the bewilderment, the madness came into his own human mind so that he didn't understand why the Father was forsaking him. Because that's part of the curse he must bear in suffering for our sin. It's part of the judgment that those in hell will experience, this bewilderment of heart. So that his human nature was so overwhelmed with the wrath of God that he was left confused because of such inner darkness in his human mind that it clouded his reason and understanding for a moment. I think this is the greatest outpouring of divine wrath ever. Take all the temporal judgments throughout history, the flood of Noah that killed the entire human race except for eight, the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues of Egypt. Pile all that together and it cannot begin to touch the depth of the wrath of God being poured out upon the Son of God at this moment while he's hanging upon the cross. And not even hell itself can match it, for the suffering and abandonment in hell will never end. It is everlasting torment. And yet this suffering did not end because he absorbed it all, which even those in hell will never be able to do. We simply cannot comprehend what the Lord means when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't understand the depth of the desertion that he experienced. We can only humbly bow in amazement and worship and love as we reflect on the truth that he did all of that for me. For you and for me. He did that for me. Well, we know that he then said, I am thirsty, and they gave him a jar full of sour wine in verse 29, and he took a drink and moistened his tongue and his mouth that he might utter the sixth expression given on the cross, "It is finished." There are three words in English that summarize this particular expression. But in the Greek, it's only one word. It's the Greek word tetelestai. The basic meaning of this word is to bring to an end, to finish, to complete. And the perfect tense, for you Greek scholars that are out there, emphasizes the fact that this is an event that is absolutely completed and accomplished, and it continues on in the state of completion. It carries clearly the idea that what Jesus is saying is that his work is done, his work is completed, and it remains completed. It's over and done with. The book is closed on it. You never have to repeat it again. It is done once and for all time. Some would say that this Greek word tetelestai also carries the idea of paid in full. This is actually a second century idea, probably not what our Lord actually had in mind, but it also, though it is a later meaning of this particular word, captures one of the great truths of our Lord's death, that he paid in full our debt. I think that if you wanted to argue that John is one of the greatest books in the Bible, chapter 19, verse 30 is the greatest verse in the Bible, and I would argue that the greatest word, the greatest single word in all of Scripture is this word. It is tetelestai, which in English must be translated with three. It is finished. But I believe that this is probably the most powerful, greatest, glorious single word found in all of inspired Scripture. It is finished. There is a vast ocean of truth in this one word, this one drop of human language. This one word sums up the greatest work that has ever been accomplished in human history. And ultimately, all of human language combined could not begin to explain the scope and meaning of what this one word is telling us. Spurgeon commented on it and he said, "It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is deep, I cannot fathom it." And again, I would argue that we are now looking at the greatest word in all of Scripture. So what does it mean? Well, several things. It means, number one, that his work that he finished was salvific, which basically means it dealt with salvation. Notice he said, "It is finished." What does the "it" refer to? The "it" refers to his mission given to him by his Father to save his people from their sins. That's what the "it" refers to. And at his conception, an angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the "it" in this expression refers to the great work of redemption, the great work of salvation. That was his calling and ministry, and now it has been completed. He had completed it. He had finished it. It was done. And in light of that, of course, it implies that all the great prophecies and types of Christ on the cross are now fulfilled and finished in Jesus as well. Just think of all the great pictures of Christ crucified in the Old Testament. Abraham offering up Isaac. The goat being slain and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and the other goat, the scapegoat, being led outside the camp and vanishes out in the wilderness as a picture that your sins are now gone and forever removed and never to be found again. You think of the great temple sacrifices that prefigure the crucifixion of Christ, the high priest and his priestly garb and ministry, the mercy seat where the blood is spilt, where the Passover lamb is slain and his blood is put on the lintel and the side so that the angel of death would pass them over. The manna coming down from heaven, Jonah in the belly of the great fish. All of these great pictures of Jesus Christ have now been fulfilled as well. And on top of that, all the great prophecies that foretold it. In Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. In Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. That he would be full of the Spirit, that he would be without sin, that he would heal the blind and set the captives free and proclaim good news to the poor, that he would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed by a friend with a kiss, that he would be crucified and lifted up and pierced in his hands and his feet, that his clothes would be gambled for. All of the prophecies are now finished as well. And that would include the great prophecy of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Prophecy fulfilled. So when the Lord said, "It is finished," he's implying clearly that his work was the work of salvation. His work was the work to come and to save his people from their sins. The second thing that is implied in this greatest word, tetelestai, is that his work was completed. It was not a partial work. He didn't leave some of it for us to do. He did it all. It is finished. It is complete. In effect, what our Lord is saying by this marvelous expression is that I have suffered for all of the sins of my people, and in their place I have been afflicted with the entire curse of the law for their sins. I have let burn within my soul all of the holocaust of their eternal fire in hell, even down to the very last spark. I've been consumed by the ever-gnawing worm which they should have been afflicted with in hell. I've experienced all of their weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness of hell. I have turned the cup of God's wrath upside down. I have swallowed the very last drop of the cup of divine anger and justice which my people should drink. I have drunk it for them. My sacrifice was totally sufficient to satisfy all judgments, all wrath, all curses, all penalties of God against my people. I have borne it all. I have finished everything necessary to save my sheep. I have paid the entire debt. They owe not a penny. Not a penny. Not a single penny. I have suffered it all. The debt is paid in full. He left nothing undone or unfinished. Unlike many of the great men of history who have often left their work partially undone, not our Lord. Michelangelo, the great sculptor and designer, painter and architect, many are familiar with his world-famous statues in granite of David and Moses and many other masterpieces. But most people don't realize that in Florence, Italy, There is an entire hall filled with unfinished sculptural works of Michelangelo that he never completed. Matter of fact, there's more pieces that he didn't complete than pieces that he completed. Jesus Christ left no unfinished work. He did it all. No dying regrets, no wishing he had done more obedience of God, no regrets of wishing I had been more loving, wishing I had done more good works. He did it all. He fully accomplished the will of his Father. His work was completed. The third thing that's indicated by this one word, tetelestai, translated, it is finished, is that his work was successful. This is not the despairing cry of a vanquished martyr. It's not the last gasp of a worn-out life, nor the utterance of a failed ministry. When he cried out, tetelestai, it is finished, it was a work not only completed, but it was a work that was completely victorious and successful. There is no despair here. There is no hopelessness. There's only a note of triumph and victory. Some lives tragically end in despair, such as the life of Tony Kurz, a Bavarian mountain climber, who in the year 1936, with three comrades, tried to climb the Eiger. The Eiger is one of the greatest mountains in Europe, located in Switzerland. It's 13,642 feet in height above sea level, but it has a massive north face. A north face that is about 6,000 feet of vertical rock and ice. It's the tallest north face in the Alps. And since 1935, over 64 climbers have died attempting to climb the North Face, earning it the nickname as the Murder Wall. In July of 1936, Tony Kurz and three friends started out to try an attempt on the North Face, to be the very first climbers to ascend the North Face of the Eiger. The weather had been bad. Most of the other climbers had left. Only four were left. But there was a break in the clouds. The weather looked promising, so they started out early in the morning. They made good headway the first day. But on the second day, the party was bombarded by a rock fall, and one of the climbers was injured. He didn't think he was injured too bad at the time, but they kept going. But the third day, climbing up this north face of the Eiger, the wounded climber realized that he couldn't go on any further. And so the party of four conferred, and they decided they would turn around and try to get back down off the mountain and to get him help. But the clouds blew in. A storm blew in. The snow and the rain began to fall and freeze. And suddenly they were in a very, very difficult place. When the clouds began to break again temporarily, the observers who were on the ground at a train station who had watched the climbers ascend the north face realized that there were only three climbers, not four. They noticed that one hung on the end of a rope. He was not moving. He was dead. One of them had been swept off by an avalanche, and he had foolishly untethered himself and fell the height and was dead at the bottom. There was a third fixed to the side of the north wall, and he wasn't moving. He was the one holding the rope and securing the one that the avalanche knocked off. And when the weight of that one climber fell and with all of its weight and bashed him into the side of the north face, killing him. It also asphyxiated the climber that was securing him, because a rope was around his chest and it slammed him into the side, and he soon died. There's only one of the four that was still moving, and that was Tony Kurz. Well, immediately a rescue party was set out. This was the fourth day now. The clouds came back in. The rescue party was able to utilize a tunnel in the mountain and come out in a hole from a railroad tunnel that actually went through that mountain. They're able to get within 40 yards of Kurz through this access window, but they couldn't get up to him. There's too much ice. It was too dangerous. And he had to spend one more night freezing on the side of that mountain. The next day, they tried one more effort to reach him. Somehow, they were able, Kurz was able to secure himself to the wall and take his rope and divide it and pull it apart and make it long enough to where he could drop it down, and they tied another rope onto it, which contained two smaller ropes with a knot holding them together. He pulled it up. He resecured himself. He tried to rappel down to them. His hand was frozen. His arm was frozen. And as he was lowering himself down, he got within 15 feet of the rescuers, but he couldn't get the knot through his carabiner. Hanging 15 feet above them, there's no way they could get up to him. They didn't have a ladder. And he couldn't get the knot through his carabiner as his life was beginning to be drawn out of him. There in full view, they saw as his life was leaving him, he started to go unconscious, and his last words were, "I cannot go on anymore." And he died hanging 15 feet above those who came and were trying so desperately to rescue him. That's a tragic death. He failed to climb the Eiger. He failed to save his friends. He failed to save his own life. He died hanging on a rope in total failure. But Christ died hanging on a cross in absolute and total victory. Christ did not say, which in effect Tony Kurz said in his final breath, in effect Tony said, "I am finished." But Christ did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." It is a word of victory, not of defeat. It's a word of triumph, not of tragedy. For our Savior hangs on a cross as a mighty warrior, the Son of David, who defeated his enemy that was greater than the human Goliath. For on the cross he vanquished our sin, our death, our hell. He defeated Satan too. The Son of David prevailed and won the victory, not with a stone and a sling like David, but with three iron nails and one crown of thorns. He won the victory and gained the triumph for all of his people. And one sacrifice did it all. His death for us was so successful that on the judgment day, all believers will stand before the judgment bar of God, and the holy law of God will engage in its inquisition to examine us to see if we are worthy to enter into heaven's glory. But the law will not find a single transgression upon us. And though with its x-ray eyes it will scan us from head to toe and the innermost parts of our soul, it will see no offense for those who trust in Jesus. With its sense of smell, the law, like a bloodhound, will sniff out every part of our life, but it will not smell even a hint of the odor of sin within us. With its powerful ears, it will listen to every word and even to our innermost thoughts. But it will hear nothing that will reek of sin or transgression or iniquity. Why? Where did all of our sins go? They were put on the Lamb of God, and He suffered for them. And He didn't suffer just partially. He suffered the entirety of all of the punishment that we deserve. So that when Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," He paid it all. And He was absolutely triumphant and successful. There is nothing left to do. Are you here this morning? Have you ever placed your trust in such a Savior? There's only one who can save, and He's promised to save any and every sinner if you but repent and come to Him, believe upon Him, and receive the free gift of everlasting life. Concerning the law of God, Spurgeon said, "The great ten-thonged whip of the law was worn out upon His back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannon of God's justice has exhausted all of its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. The mighty sword of justice has been sheathed. The thunder of God's law has been silenced. For you see, Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." So the reason why we can have assurance of salvation for all who have come to Christ for forgiveness is because it is finished. Because of the word tetelestai, there is simply nothing more to add. That's why Paul could say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the author of Hebrews said, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And this work, who was it for? Who did He die for? Who did He say it is finished for? Well, ultimately it was for His people, the elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. For whoever Jesus died for, they will be saved. He paid the debt completely. There are no sins left for them to suffer. For everyone for whom He died, they will be in heaven. And if He died for everyone, then you have universalism, which the Bible clearly does not teach. But again, as the angel told Joseph, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin." And in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep." And later on, He told others, "You are not of My sheep." He died for the church. And husbands, that's why we are to love our wives as Christ loved His wife. Only Christ could say tetelestai. No one else could. Only Christ, because of who He was, fully God and fully man. And after He cried out tetelestai, and the Scriptures imply yelled it out with His mouth now refreshed with the sour wine, and then He made His final comment, His final expression, when He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." He cried this out with a loud voice as well. And the death of Jesus, you see, was a voluntary death. No one took it from Him. As He says in John 10, "I lay it down on My own initiative." And when it came to this point, after He said, "It is finished," and then, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit," He then bowed His head in verse 30 and gave up His spirit. No one took it from Him. He released it willingly. He deliberately gave up His life for us, so that His death was a profound death. He deliberately breathed His last and died. So that Mark 15 says, "When the centurion standing nearby, right in front of the Lord, saw the way that He breathed His last and died, it made such a profound impact upon him that he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God. While Christ was forsaken that we might be forgiven, He hung in the darkness that we might walk in the light. He drank the cup of wrath that we might drink the cup of joy. He became sin that we might become righteous in Him. He was made a curse for us that we might inherit a blessing through Him. And by His death we have life, and by His shame we have glory, and by His desertion we have eternal fellowship with the living God. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it means that the entire debt for all of our sins have been paid at the cross. So that this, I believe, is the most glorious word in all of Scripture. It is finished. It's our jubilee, our liberty bell, our emancipation proclamation. It's our hallelujah chorus. It is finished. There is nothing left for sinners to do but to come and receive it as a free gift. So that at Christmas time we see the glory of the incarnation when the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. For in His birth we hear it is beginning, but on the cross we hear it is finished. The Savior is born at Christmas so that the Savior might save His people at Calvary. So that "it is finished" is the greatest word ever uttered by the greatest man who ever lived. And because of this, this is good news. It's good news for the church. It brings us joy. It brings us confidence in the assurance of our salvation. And it is a message we need to preach. It is a good news and a gospel we need to share with unbelievers. It is finished. And if a sinner should ever ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" you can say, "Nothing, absolutely nothing. It's already been done. Just repent and believe and receive it as a free gift. And Christ will save them." What a glorious message to preach and to share during this Christmas season. Well, may God help us to appreciate and love the Lord Jesus and live for Him in light of all that He has done for us. Well, may God bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to attempt with futile and finite minds to grasp just a shallow glance at the glory of Christ in dying on the cross for us. And truly, we'll never be able to plumb at the depths of His suffering, but Lord, we receive it in joy. We receive it in great thankfulness. And pray, dear Lord, that the word of our Lord to Telestai, "It is finished," would fill us with the joy of our salvation, that we would worship Christ in His birth and in His death and in His resurrection, for that is our salvation. And so, Lord, bless Your word. May it give us grace to love the Lord and live for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.